Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. Revelation chapter 1, we'll be in verses 9 through 20 this morning as we continue looking at John's kind of introduction to his book. And like we did last week, what we want to do is we want to read all the way through verse 20, and then we'll come back and we'll kind of walk verse by verse through this passage. All right, let's read it with me. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place, and those that are to take place after this. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, let's go back to verse number 9. All right, so verse 9 and 10, John continues to kind of give us the setup for this initial vision that he's going to see. And let me encourage you to remember, like we said last week, that this initial vision sets the tone and the tenor for the rest of the book. Last week we saw that the key to interpreting Revelation is not time or chronology, but it is the fact that Jesus owns the revelation, and the revelation is about Jesus. Remember it says in verse number 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means he owns it and he's the subject. We said he's the author and he's the star of the show. And that is the key by which you read the rest of the book. Well, this inaugural vision gives us an indication of what the rest of the book is going to be about. Verses 9 and 10, John gives us the context for which he receives this inaugural vision. A couple things we need to note. John says he kind of gives four ideas about who he is in relation to who he's sending this to, who are going to be the original readers. He said, I am your brother. In other words, we're on the same team. We would put it this way, we're both Christ followers, right? And then he gives this interesting word, partner, meaning they're doing something together. They're joined together in an endeavor. And he listed their partners in three different ways. He says they're partners in the kingdom and in tribulation, the kingdom, and in patient endurance. Now we can understand a couple of these fairly easily, right? But there's one we need to talk about. We can understand when John says we're partners in the kingdom, because that's synonymous with being a brother in the Christian sense, right? In other words, when you accept Christ in your life and you become a Christ follower, when you say, hey, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I'm going to follow Him with the rest of my life, then you are a part of His kingdom. They're kind of synonymous terms. To be a child of God is to be a member in God's kingdom. They're synonymous terms. We can understand when John says, hey, I'm a partner in tribulation. Because there are times in life when life situation denotes that we just say, hey, this is a tough time I'm going through, right? That because it is, Holly's quote for this year, it is what it is. And you may not like your in tribulation, but you can say, at least acknowledge, hey, I'm going through a difficult time because it is what it is. But it's interesting to me that John puts this last one in because it's different than the other two. Patient endurance. Here's how it's different. When he says, I'm partnering the kingdom, that's synonymous with being a Christ follower. That is what you are if you are on Jesus' team. And a partner in tribulation is just acknowledging what reality is going on in your life. But to be a partner in patient endurance, listen to me, is a choice you and I have to make. Now let me give you the image. This morning as I was looking over my notes, the Lord, I'm not going to say He spoke to me because y'all know how I feel about that. But anyway, I was reminded of a great illustration to define, to give you a visual picture of what this means. Have any of you ever lifted weights in any way, shape, or form? Okay? I love lifting weights. Now, my problem is getting to the gym, but once I get to the gym, I'm good. It's just making the decision to get to the gym. So one of the things that I loved to do in high school and had not done in literally 20 plus years until Tucker convinced me the other day that we need to do legs was squats. Anybody? Now look, I was a beast on the squat rack in high school. Not so much anymore, okay? But I mean, I loved squats. And squats is a perfect example of what this word means. Because I want you to picture in your mind. All right, now, don't laugh at me because I'm going to imitate doing a squat here for just a minute, okay? So, thank you. All right? All right, so the first thing you have to do is you got to get your feet spread apart. You can't have them too narrow. You can't have them too wide. You got to get them slightly over shoulder width apart. And then when you go up to the bar, right, what do? You literally put your, you get up under the bar. And then you take it off the rack, and then you literally are under the weight the entire time. And your goal is not just to go down, right? You don't want to just go down. That's a problem. But you want to go down to, like, don't cheat now when you do squats. Don't be like a wimp and do like this. You got to go parallel, and then you got to go all the way back up. The goal is to push the weight from here back up. Successfully. And in doing so, what have you done? You have borne up under the weight. You have literally pressed the weight back up off of you. That's what that word means. Patient endurance literally means, the definition is to bear up under a difficult circumstance. It's like doing a squat. Like, ain't nobody going to choose to do a squat. I mean, you're not like just, oh, yeah. No, but you do it because it builds up your leg muscles for whatever activity you're going to do. And you literally bear up under the weight. Because you can go all the way down, but then everybody at the gym is going to go, ha, 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 and laugh at you. Especially if you're, you know, like in high school, and they're going to call you weak and all this kind of stuff, right? Braden, y'all don't do that at all, do you? No, and then never. No, of course not. Right? Yes, of course they do, right? So the goal, and you definitely don't want to be the one at the public gym who didn't make the weight, right? Because, oh, you know, you don't want to look like that person. So the goal is to go down and go all the way back up because you have borne the weight. You have willingly chose to not let the weight weigh you down, but to push it back up. That's what that word means. And it is a willful decision. Every time, the other day, and look, if y'all would have seen me the day after or the day, I'm not kidding. I'm glad nobody was here on the day after we did legs, because I literally was like, I mean, it was like holding on to the rail, getting up the steps. It was terrible. But that's the idea. And it is a willful choice you and I have to make. And John says that we are partners in patient endurance, willingly saying, hey, we realize this is tough and it don't feel good, but we are patiently bearing up under this difficult circumstance. And you say, how in the world are we able to do that? Well, he gives you the answer by that little two-word phrase before the comma. In Jesus. Right? Because look what he says. We are partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and in patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's the key. So think about it this way. I want to give you another visual image. The reason you and I can bear up under a difficult circumstance is because Jesus bore up under the most difficult circumstance by going to the cross for you and I. Hey, we sang the song, In the Garden. Do you remember what happened in the garden? If you don't, let me remind you specifically the point I'm trying to make. The police or the temple guards come in and they try to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter do? Takes out the sword, whoop, chops Malchus's ear off. And Jesus says, hey, stop. And what does he say? Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels, like one for everybody, like 12,000 angels to come down and they could take care of all this? But that wasn't the goal, was it? The goal was for him to go to the cross and to willingly bear up under the most difficult circumstance that any of us could go through, bearing the weight of not his own sins, but of our sins, right? So that we might have forgiveness and we might have redemption and reconciliation. And so since he bore up, you and I, and John is saying we can bear up in the most difficult circumstances of life. And so John is saying, hey, I am with you. We're in the same boat. We're doing this together. And he tells us, I was, past tense, so he was on the island of Patmos. We said several weeks ago, not by his own choice, but because he was forced to go there. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he was willingly and actively sharing the gospel message with other people. The government sent him to this island. Verse 10, he goes on. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That just means he was worshiping on Sunday, much like we're doing today. Okay? He was worshiping on Sundays, and then something remarkable happens, and it is what happens now that is the impetus for the entire book of Revelation. So John was on the island of Patmos when on a Sunday he's worshiping in the Spirit, and he hears a loud voice that is so loud and clear that it is like a trumpet. It doesn't mean that, you know, the voice is a trumpet, but it is loud and clear. And the voice says something, verse 11. It says, write. Notice the first word, write. In other words, the voice is telling John to do something. And what is that? He wants John to write some things down. What's he supposed to write down? It's very key. What you see. In other words, John is writing down a vision, not a figment, but literally what he is going to see. And he's going to put it in a book. So that means John's going to write it down, bind it together, and he's going to send it to seven churches, right? And those are all the names. Now, here's the question you might ask. Why does John send it to these seven churches? Why does the Revelation go to these seven churches? Well, the easy answer is, the duh answer is, because that's where the voice tells him to send them to. But it also makes sense. And on your outline, maybe on the back of your outline, I've got you a map. I love a map. I'm a map person. I love a good map, right? And so on the back, there's a map of your outline. And you'll see on that map, it has the seven churches. And you'll see in the bottom left-hand corner is Patmos, right? You see that? Everybody see it? On the bottom left-hand corner, right in the bottom, it's a little red dot that says Patmos. Well, Ephesus is the largest major city that is the closest to Patmos. It was an economic, and we'll talk more about Ephesus when we get to the specific portion that Jesus speaks to Ephesus, but it is a multicultural, huge city. Right? And it would be the first one, first major city that you would come to that's closest to Patmos. So it makes sense that it would go there first. That would be the first. Here's the other amazing thing. If you look on your little map and you go in a clockwise manner, what's the next city you come to? Smyrna. And then what? Pergamum. And then Thyatira. And then... Huh. Look at there. You want to know why? Because there was this thing called the Great Circular Road. Literally, a road. Not like a cattle path. A trade road. A road that went... that connected all of these cities. So guess what happens? Here's kind of the idea. John... he was on the island of Patmos when he receives the vision. Remember we talked about last week, God gave the vision to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel, and angel gave it to John. He was on Patmos, not of his own will. When he gets it, after he gets off the island, he writes it down. It goes to Ephesus. And then the people in Ephesus read it, and then where do they send it? Smyrna. And then it keeps going around and around and around and around and around. That's why the letters are laid out to the teach churches the way they are, because that would have been the most natural path for trade and commerce, and that would have been the most natural path for people to carry the letter to the churches, right? So it makes geographic sense. All right, so John said, hey, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He heard this great voice that said, write what you're going to see in a book and then send it to these churches. Now in verses 12 through the next few verses, 12 through, I think, 16, we're going to see what he sees in the vision, right? Because naturally, if someone calls out your name, what are you going to do? Turn around and see who's called, especially if it is a voice like a trumpet, right? So John whips around as you and I would, and he's going to tell us what he sees. Now, the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. Now you may say, okay, what are those? Well, we know what those are because the person who is speaking in the vision tells us in verse 20 that these represent the seven churches. So Ephesus and Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, and all the rest of them, each one of those is represented by a lampstand. But it is what he sees in the midst of the lampstands in verse 13 that is phenomenal. And here's what he says. He says, in the middle, walking around among them, is one like the Son of Man. Now, right there, that first little phrase, we know, this should pique our interest for two reasons. Number one, because Son of Man was the most common title Jesus used of himself. Jesus rarely called himself Son of God. He almost always used the title Son of Man. So that should tell us, oh, that's interesting. But it's also pique our interest because that is the same title that Daniel uses in his book to refer to the Messiah who would come. And so in some sense, what John is doing is when he tells us, I see one like the Son of Man, he's drawing all of this biblical knowledge and biblical history to the fore. And he's saying, hey, what Daniel foreshadowed, that Daniel foreshadowed that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah, Jesus, used this to describe himself, and now I'm telling you about the one Daniel foreshadowed and the one who has already come. In other words, he's bringing all of that to the forefront and saying, hey, in other words, this should be a big clue that who he's about to describe is Jesus. And then he tells us some things that he's wearing or his appearance. And so he says he's clothed in a long robe with a golden sash. Right? Gold, royalty, expensive, like man of power. Verse 14. His hair on his head are white like wool, like snow. Purity. Eyes are a flame of fire. That's kind of an Old Testament way to say, talk about judgment and strength. Verse 15. His feet were burnished bronze. right? He's strong, stable, sturdy, refined in the furnace. And his voice is like the roar of many waters. He is commanding, right? In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, we already know what those are because we're told those are the angels or messengers to the seven churches. And from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, literally, it's funny if you look at some of the ancient depictions of like, where medieval authors, or not authors, medieval artists would try to draw these pictures, because there's some funny ones of this passage, because literally, there's like a Jesus-y figure with a sword coming out of his mouth. And it's like, nah, I'm not sure that's what he means. It totally is not, because what is also described, Paul talks about it, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, cuts even dividing the joints and the marrow. What is it? The word of God, right? And so what John is describing here is a sharp two-edged sword is not a literal sword, but it is the word of Jesus, the commanding words of Jesus, and his face shone like the sun. All right, so you get this amazing picture of who Jesus is. And in verse 17, what does John do? The exact same thing you and I would have done. He is overwhelmed and falls down as though dead. I mean, what would you do? Probably the same thing, right? Need to go change your underwear afterwards as well. He did left that part out. But let's be real. I mean, come on. Like, that's what would happen. But here's the amazing part. I love this part. And we could really kind of stop right here on this next little section, but I just want to touch it for just a minute, because I don't think it's the main point of the passage, but this is amazing. But look what it says. John sees Jesus in this brilliance and glory and majesty, and he falls as though dead. And what does it say? But he laid his right hand on me. Ooh, that's good. Now think about it. That's the same hand that took the bread and broke it and prayed over it and it fed 5,000 people. Hey, that's the same hand that was engaged with talking, that Mr. Jerry talked about the Gadarene demoniac. That's the same hand that John was, you know, at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, you know, John was right next to Jesus. And you remember it says he laid back and touched, like laid his head. That's the same hand that's right there. That's the same hand that broke the bread at the Last Supper and actually gave the morsel to Judas. And that's the same hand that was stretched out on the cross, that was pierced for our transgressions so that we might have forgiveness. Man, I'm telling you, it's amazing that John puts this little detail in there, because it's the same Jesus that he knew, that he watched die on the cross, that he knew rose from the grave, and that same Jesus is coming up to him because he's got something special for him to do. And he puts his hand on him and says, "Hey, bud," this is my paraphrase, "Hey, bud, it's going to be okay." Because what does he tell him? "Fear not." Did you know that phrase is used 33 times in the Bible? Fear not. God told Moses, "Fear not." God told Abraham, "Fear not." Let me read you a couple others. He told the shepherds, were told by the angels, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy." Moses was reminded, he reminded the people of Israel, "Fear not, for the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." And Jesus, in one of his sermons, said this, "Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows." Talking about how God provides for us. And so Jesus, the first thing he says to him is, "Hey, buddy, it's me. You ain't got nothing to worry about. Don't be afraid." And then he tells him why he doesn't have a reason to fear. Because he says, "I am the first and the last." Now that "I am" statement again should bring back all kind of stuff to the forefront. Remember in John's own gospel, Jesus says, "I am," and then fills it in with something seven times. Remember, "I am the bread of life." Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He says all of these things. But all of those bring back to memory what God tells Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. What does he say? When Moses asks, Well, hey, who should I tell them sent me? What is God telling? I am. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am equal with God. He was first and last. He's the Alpha and Omega. I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Verse 18, as we get to the end, he says, I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. And then in verse 19, he again tells John, write, therefore, the things that you have seen. In other words, buddy, you got one job. One job. Write down what you're about to see. Things you've seen, like that you just saw, things I'm about to show you, and things that you hadn't seen yet. Write it all down, and you're going to send it to seven churches because they need to hear what I'm about to show you in just a second. And that's exactly what John does. So, what are we to learn about this passage? We could go back and we could probably make a lot of hay, and maybe rightfully so, about all of those images of how John describes Jesus. Like, you know, the white hair and the robe with the sash and all that. And it would probably be worthwhile. But I think the overwhelming thing that we need to learn from today, that kind of this passage is pointing us toward, is just the awesome and majesty, but yet personal nature of Jesus. Right? I was watching a video I think the guy's name is Cliff, I think. And he goes on to a lot of college campuses and he talks to a lot of people and he engages whoever will listen to him. And one guy, that was just a short clip, and one of the guys who was coming up to challenge him talked about how he was about religion and about religion. And Cliff, and what probably shocked a lot of people around there, said, hey, you should never follow religion. He said, you should never follow, and I mean, he was blunt. He said, you should never follow American religion. He said, but you should follow Jesus. And I was like, why? I mean, can we apply this right here? Jesus is awe-inspiring in so many ways, but yet he's personal enough to get down right beside you when you fell down as though dead and say, hey, bud, hey, ma'am, it's going to be okay. I'm right here with you. He's transcendent and yet imminent. He's way up there in control of the world, but he's right down here in every circumstance and in every situation and in your greatest achievements and in the darkest hours of your life. He's right there. I love that poem. And again, I'm not a poem person, okay? And I don't know the whole thing, so don't ask me. This is the only part of the poem I know, but it's the Footprints in the Sand poem, right? And the gist of the poem is that you and Jesus are walking along and you see two footprints in the sand, two sets of footprints in the sand, and then all of a sudden you only see one. And the person in the poem gets all up in a tizzy because they only see one footprint, one set of prints in the sand, and they think, oh no, Jesus has left me. And then only to realize at the end of the poem that no, Jesus hasn't left them, but he's been carrying them, and that's his footprints because he's carrying them through whatever's going on. Right? Which means you need a Jesus who's great and awe-inspiring and amazing, but who's imminent and right there with you every step. And this passage right here shows every bit of that in one particular place. So that's, at the end, what we really need to learn. But here's kind of how that applies to our life specifically. Right? Here's how that applies to our life specifically, and it applies in two ways. Hey, listen to me real quickly. I don't know what you got going on in your life. I don't know what, hey, look, I'm not a future teller. Thank God. I don't know what you're going to face this week. But I know whatever you're going through right now or whatever you're going to face, Jesus is greater than whatever you got going on. He is. I mean, do we need to go back and read the picture again? I mean, did you hear how John described Jesus? He's greater than whatever you got going on in your life. If you need help, he's the person. Because at the end of the day, listen to me. He conquered the thing that we all don't want to happen to us. Death. Right? Did you see the picture? Ren, go back. Can you find the passage, the verse where he talks about he has the keys? I think it's 18. It may be 18. All right. Look at this. I have the keys of death and Hades. You know what that means? He owns it. He got the keys. It's his property. He owns it. See, in Greek mythology and in all the other mythologies around, some people would try to go get folk. There's this one story where this person tries to go get their loved one out of Hades, which is the Greek version of hell, and he's unsuccessful. And there's this other story where somebody goes down there, but he's only able to get a few people out. And what does John say? Hey, he can get out whoever he wants to. Because he owns it. It's his. He conquered death, hell, and the grave for you and I. And so there is no reason to fear the thing we all fear the most, death. And if, listen, just the way I look at it, I could be wrong. Look, I'm not infallible. I could be wrong. You can tell me, feel free to tell me on the way out in the shake hands line. But look, the way I look at it is, if Jesus can conquer the thing that worries me, potentially worries me the most, then he's got all the other stuff handled. He can handle whatever else is going on in my life because he conquered death, hell, and the grave, and he owns it. He's got the keys to it all. And so whatever we got going on this week, and it may be significant, it may be a life-altering thing that may happen this week or next week or this month or next year. But the reality is, Jesus is greater and he can work in your situation, and he's more than willing to come put his hand on you and say, "Hey, buddy, hey, ma'am, I got this. Just stay with me." Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.